Grab a copy of God's Word. You can open back up to Ephesians 4, where we just read this passage. Just a matter of fair warning. Maybe you could tell, apologize in advance if I have to do that. As I speak up at camp, my good friend Willie, he's the activities program director. He started doing this thing where each team got their own team leader. One of the counselors is a team leader in charge of cheering and getting the kids hyped up for games, and I was our team leader. So I did a lot of yelling at camp, and so my voice is a little bit hoarse this morning. So just bear with me as we go through, and I apologize if I have to clear my throat. As you're there in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to keep your finger there. We're going to actually flip back a page or two in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And the reason for that is because in the book of Ephesians, there's kind of a joke with me and my buddies when I was in Bible college. We talk about the different doctrines of Christianity. The one is ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. And Ephesians talks a lot about the church. What is the church? How the church is supposed to function? And so we would oftentimes refer to the book of Ephesians as Ecclesians. Instead of calling it Ephesians, making a play on words about ecclesiology and the doctrine of the church, this is Ecclesians. This is where we learn a lot about who we are as individuals, but then also how who we are in Christ affects how we live corporately with other believers in Christ, namely the church. And so as Paul begins his argument in the book of Ephesians leading up to chapter 4, we see him laying all of this out. In Pauline fashion, classic Pauline fashion, he begins his book in the first three chapters talking about doctrine. And then at the end of his book, he transitions from, okay, because this is true, this is how God has designed us and designed the church and the world around us to function and work. This is how we ought to live now. And you see that in the opening chapter of Ephesians 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And this section that's talking about God the Father ends with, "to the praise of his glory." What we see here is the Father's job or the Father's work in God's plan for redemption. He's the one that planned it. He's the one that orchestrated it. And then Paul moves into talking about Jesus Christ. He says, in verse 7, "In him we have redemption." That's talking about Jesus Christ. "Through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." And then again, at the end of this section, in verse 12, you see the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." And so Paul is talking about the role of Christ in God's plan of redemption. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished it. If God the Father planned it, Jesus Christ accomplished it, and then he talks about the Holy Spirit right after. "In him you also, when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." God the Father plans it, Jesus Christ accomplishes it on the cross, and the Holy Spirit seals it. Because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts and our lives confirms truth and convicts us of sin. And again, you see, "to the praise of his glory." The whole plan of redemption was for God's glory. And you see it in each person of the Trinity as Paul lays out God's plan, how the Father planned it, how Christ accomplished it, and how the Holy Spirit seals it. As Paul transitions then into Ephesians chapter 2, he talks more specifically about the believer. He says, "And you believer, there was a time in your life where you were dead in your trespasses and sins." There was no hope. You had no hope in this life. You had no hope for eternal life. You had no hope for relief from our imprisonment to our own sin. We had no hope for escaping God's wrath. It says that in verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because of our sinfulness, God's holy wrath was over our heads. Until, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were still dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And here again, we see the incredible display of God's love for the individual believer. Paul lays out the whole plan, the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in chapter 2, this is how that plan is credited to you. This is how God saves you individually. I had the opportunity when I was at camp this week to lay out the gospel for one of my campers who is confused on some things. And the story of the gospel is Ephesians 1 and 2. God the Father is holy. He cannot be in the presence of sin. Man has sinned since Adam and Eve in the garden. That relationship was broken off. We could not get back to God by ourselves. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life that we couldn't. And he went to the cross and was betrayed by his very own creation. And as he was hung on the cross, all of the sins of the world were put on this perfect man. And as his body was broken and his blood was shed, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ, even though we were the ones deserving of it. And so now for all of those who have placed their faith in Christ, Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. So God is holy. He can't be in the presence of sin. Man has sinned against God, and that relationship has been broken off. Jesus Christ makes a way for that relationship to be restored, and we can do what we are created for. And that brings to the fourth aspect of the gospel, and that is a response. A personal response from each and every person to say, this is the truth of God's word. Do I believe it or do I not? And Paul is laying all of this out as he leads into chapter 4. God has demonstrated his love for us in such an incredible way, so much so that by the time Paul gets to chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3, you see just how overwhelmed he is with the love of God. That would look on a sinner like Paul, a guy who actually persecuted the church at one time and still loved him and saved him. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason, because of the incredible love of God, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is so overwhelmed by the love of God that his response is twofold here. Number one, he goes prostrate. He bows. He is face down before the grace and the mercy of our loving Father. And number two, he himself is convicted and is now urging all of these other Christians to live in a way that shows the same love that Christ showed them. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. It's a call for believers to not only accept the love of Christ in their own life, but now to live it out in every aspect of our lives. And as he finishes this section, we come to verses 20 and 21, where we see how truly Paul is overwhelmed with the love of Christ, this doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is the foundation that Paul now launches into this explanation of the church and how we, as individual believers, work with each other. How we, as individual believers, are actually knitted together through Christ to serve one another, to love on one another, to be of the same spirit, to be of the same mind. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In other words, Paul says, I want you now, church in Ephesus, to live out what you believe. You understand the gospel. That's how your church was started. I just reiterated all of these truths of the gospel. Now what I want you to do is live out what you say to believe. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see that God's calling on the individual to salvation is also a calling to participate in the local church. That's how God designed it. That's how God designed us to relate to one another. And it's going to become even more clear as we walk through this passage. God in his goodness gave us just what we needed in order to live out what Paul is calling us to do. Everything that Paul asks us to do, to live in love, eager to maintain the unity of peace, bearing with one another, in order to do those things, we have to be with others. And so he gave us the church. As Paul starts out this calling, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. And I love the way that Paul starts this. It shows his physical state. He's a prisoner. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. But it also shows his spiritual and his personal state before the Lord. He says, I am a prisoner for the Lord. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the passage in Romans that talks about we are either slaves to our sin or we're slaves to righteousness. That's just the reality of being a created being. We're going to be one of the two. And Jesus has freed us from our slavery to sin to live for him. And Paul is living that out in his life. He says, I am a prisoner for Christ. I am so compelled by the love of Christ that I have to preach his gospel. I don't care what happens to me. They can do whatever they want to my physical body. I am going to preach Christ. And so he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord, asking the Ephesian church to live out their faith. And what we see here is God's calling for the believer's life personally. God's calling for the believer's life personally. He or she must walk worthy. He or she must walk worthy. We see that in Paul's attitude as he writes this letter. You also see that in what Paul calls us to be our attitude as we walk with one another in the church, as we walk with the Lord in our own personal life. He says, number one, you should walk with all humility and gentleness, humble and gentle. It's this idea of thinking lowly of ourselves or viewing ourselves accurately. What's really interesting is the people that Paul was writing to would have grown up in the Roman under the Roman government, under Roman culture. This idea of humility and gentleness was a foreign idea to these people. As I read through some commentaries on this, one commentator even said that the idea of humble, the Greek word that we see that is used for humble, was most likely made up by Paul to describe it. That is how foreign this idea was to them. In Roman culture, the idea of humility or gentleness, or we might even say meekness, was a sign of weakness in the person. The way that you showed yourself to be strong in Roman culture was you were domineering over other people. That you had muscles and you flexed them any time that you could. And Jesus Christ as he calls Paul and the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this letter, says, no, that is not right. This is what you need to do instead. It is a temperament of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing. Which was really hard when we were up at camp and we did not have any AC. This was really hard when tree limbs, I'm sure for some of our volunteers, were falling on their vehicles and their RVs when we were up at camp. Their material possessions in one night were gone for a few of them. And if we are not humble and gentle, it can be really easy for the circumstances around us as it presses in on us to lash out in anger at other people or even to God himself. And Paul calls us to not only show this meekness before God, but also before others. As we participate in the church, as we go about our everyday life and come in contact with complete strangers, to be humble and gentle everywhere that we go. Paul continues and he says, with patience. It's this idea of long suffering. I love that word, that word long suffering. As I was reading a commentary, he explained it like this. This is a person who is not easily shaken. It is a person who does not suffer easily themselves. In other words, they're not dramatic. They don't blow their circumstances out of the water and make everything seem worse than they actually are. But it's also someone who is not easily provoked and does not lash out in anger easily. They are patient. They are long-suffering. They are willing to sit and wait for the Lord. As Paul continues, he says that we are to walk worthy of our calling by also bearing with one another, bearing with one another in love. Now, this characteristic speaks more directly to our interactions with others. We can have a humble and gentle spirit on our own. We can exercise patience on our own. But in order for us to bear with one another in love, we have to be a part of a body. We have to be around others. But what bearing with one another in love really is the application of the first two. We're humble and gentle in our spirit. We are patient. So when we're bearing with one another, we are putting those first two things into practice. To bear with one another, we need to be humble and gentle. To bear with one another, we need to show patience with others as they walk through trials. And even when differences arise, which is going to happen, we're all sinful human beings. We all live in a fallen world. Differences, conflicts, they come up every once in a while. We do not want to turn to harsh or cutting words or unkind actions, but instead show the love that was shown to us on Calvary and be forgiving. Just as Paul said before in verse 17 of chapter 3 that I mentioned earlier, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Opportunities to bear with one another, even through conflict, even through disagreements, is opportunities to show the love of Christ, to prefer others rather than our own. And then Paul finishes this section as he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As I was studying this passage, this is my favorite verse in the entire passage. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are excited. We are quick about restoring relationships and being a unified people. This is our calling as individuals. This is the application of what Christ has done in our lives in saving us. It is a divine calling from God himself, which is why I titled this sermon, God is Calling, Will We Answer? If God has called you to salvation through Jesus Christ, he has also called you to be an active member of his church. Walking worthy means that our actions must line up with our doctrine. If we understand that Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, was and still is today, all of these things that Paul just laid out, humble and gentle, patient, willing to bear with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace. If we trust and believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and this is who he was and is, then we also need to be like that. Unity is not just about being together physically, although that is an important aspect of unity. You need personal and physical interactions with one another in order to demonstrate unity. Unity is also not just the absence of conflict, although that is extremely important as well. It is really hard to work together if there is tension and if there is conflict among us. But those two things is not what unity is all about. Unity is also about working together, about each person making the personal decision to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to be willing to bear with others, and eager to maintain unity. A strong commitment to put the needs of others above our own, having personal affection and having personal affection for one another. It's not just about the physical, being in the same location at the same time. It's about the spiritual and the personal. Having a genuine care for one another. As Jesus Christ knits our hearts together. And that truth is shown very clearly when Paul finishes and says, in the bond of peace. You see, peace is one of the greatest demonstrations that we are truly a unified body. As I was reading a commentator on this note, this is really cool the way that he explained it. He said that a bond simply means a third party that links two other separate pieces together. And so when you think about your human body, you can think of a joint, right? The elbow links the forearm and the upper arm together. The third body connects the other two. And he goes on to explain, we are joined together by the bond of peace. And how do we get this peace? Look back at Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 15 with me once again. In Ephesians 2, 14 through 15, it says, For Jesus Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, when we as individual believers come to know Christ as our Savior, and there is peace with God, that peace becomes the binding force for us as individuals. Peace with Christ is the joint that connects believers. As both believers, in their own life, in their own experiences, they experience peace with God through Jesus Christ, they are joined together for the purpose of serving Christ. As we are called individually to salvation in Christ, a necessary byproduct of that calling is to be joined together with other believers to work for God's glory and for our good. And so what we see in verses 1 through 3 is this personal, individual call that we should walk worthy of this calling. As Paul transitions now into verse 4, what we see now is God's calling for the believer's life corporately. He or she must be a part of a unified body. Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul says that we are one body. 1 Corinthians 12 is a phenomenal passage that explains this idea, where it says, what hand can say to the foot, I have no need of you? The answer is none. Think of your favorite hobby. One of mine is I really enjoy cooking, right? Imagine if I did not have any feet, but tried to cook. I would not be able to run all over the kitchen, or sometimes I'm grilling while also have something on the stove inside. If I didn't have any feet, that would be extremely hard. Or if I didn't have any eyes and I couldn't see what I was doing as I was trying to work with my hands, it would not work very well. I'd probably end up burned. And the same is true for the church. If we are one body, as 1 Corinthians 12 clearly shows us, then what hand can say to the foot, I have no need of you? We need each other, just as a body needs its different limbs. We are one spirit. If you are a believer today, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And the same Spirit that is inside each of us is convicting us of sin, and He is also confirming the truth of God's Word. We have one Lord. We have one singular authority, that is Jesus Christ, who is our King. We have one hope. We know from God's word that our sins were paid for on Calvary, and that one day we will be with our Savior forever. We have one baptism. Now, what's interesting about Paul's mentioning of baptism here, this could refer to either water baptism or spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is what happens when we come to know Christ as our Savior and we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is what we're gonna do in a few weeks here with some young people that want to be baptized. And I've heard arguments for both in this passage, and both of them kind of make sense to me, but I'm pretty settled that this verse is actually talking about water baptism. Because I think what Paul is trying to do here is the same that he did in Ephesians 1, where he shows the role of each of the three persons of the Trinity and God's overall plan of redemption. Remember what we talked about at the beginning? God the Father planned it, Jesus Christ accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit seals it. And I think he is doing something similar here. He talks about the Spirit first. There is one body and one Spirit. And then he talks about what Jesus Christ did. There is one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then he finishes talking about God the Father. And he is the creator. He is the father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so I think this is a reference to Jesus Christ's water baptism. When he mentions baptism, he is referring to the example that Jesus Christ set for us. And as we practice baptism today, what are we signifying? We are signifying our identity in Jesus Christ. That we are new creatures in Christ. That we identify with his death. We are dying to ourselves. That we identify with his burial as we are under the water. And that we identify with his resurrection as we come up out of the water. That we, when we come up, we are new creatures. We have a new identity, and that's in Jesus Christ. We are a disciple of Jesus. And then he says, one God and one Father. Every single human being on earth has one originator, and that is God himself. He is our creator, and therefore we as his creatures must answer to him. If he is the Father of all, if he is over all and through all and in all, we answer to him. I want to go back for a moment and talk about this idea of being one body. Some of you know this story, but I think it's a really good illustration for Paul's point in this passage. When I was in college, A buddy of mine asked me to play in an alumni basketball tournament with him. And so we went, and we had an okay team. There was one person that we were missing from our team, though, and that was a three-point specialist, which in the first game became very evident. So we start playing, or we're warming up. We look on the other side, and it's this team of, like, all 35-plus-year-olds. And we're thinking, oh, we got this in the bag. So we start playing, and they come out in a 2-3 zone. If you know what basketball is, 2-3 zone, they knew they couldn't match up with us one-on-one because of our youth and athleticism. And so they just let us stand around the perimeter and shoot threes. We were cold as ice. We could not make anything. We get into the second half, it's like a 10-point game, and I think to myself, we've got to get this lid off of our basket. So I get the ball at the top of the key, I drive in the lane, and I try to do a jump stop. But when I come to my jump stop, my left foot was pointed awkwardly in like this, and my momentum is going that way. And so as all of my momentum landed on my left leg, you could hear it in the gym. My ACL was gone. What was really weird about my ACL injury, though, is it really didn't hurt that much in the moment. I that's how cleanly I tore it. It more felt like I just couldn't move my leg. And maybe Jack understands this a little bit, too. What happens in an ACL tear is as the ligaments go to their respective corners, after a little bit of time, you don't feel it. You feel totally fine. You can walk without pain, and that's what happened to me about 30 minutes afterwards. I could walk just fine with no pain. My knee felt a little bit shaky, but there was no pain with it. And after about 2 weeks, I felt normal again. And so I went out and tried to play sand volleyball and found out really quick I could not do that. So I was planning on being on a ministry team with Faith, and at this point I had three options. I could either quit the ministry team and not do it, I could get surgery as quickly as possible and be on crutches for the entire summer, or I could just go as I am. And I chose the third, to just go as I am. And I remember, I learned a lot about the knee that I'm going to teach you here this morning. So your knee sits together, if you were to put your knuckles together like this, that's kind of how your knee sits in that joint. They're kind of grooved like that. And the ACL is a really important ligament that goes across the knee that helps with stabilization. It's one of the more important ligaments in the knee. And so when that is torn, there is nothing supporting your knee to keep it together like this. And so, again, this is a few weeks after. I feel normal again. I can walk. There's not a whole lot of pain. I even got a knee brace to hold my knee in place and hopefully help a little bit. So we get to our first camp of the summer down in Arizona. We're waiting for the kids to show up. And we decide to go out and shoot some hoops, just the counselors. And I'm trying to be super cautious. Of course, I've got the knee brace on, so I think I'm good. And I remember being super cautious. I tried to go between the legs, but even that slight movement forces your knee to move a little bit. And I remember it being like slow motion, where my knee grinded with itself out and then popped back in really quick. And that was the most excruciating pain I have ever felt in my entire life, even more so than when I actually tore it. And I remember laying on the ground for like 10 minutes in excruciating pain. So why do I tell that story? I tell that story because the Holy Spirit knew what it was doing when it used the body as an illustration in Paul's writing. When conflicts come up, when differences come up, and there is tension in the body, as time passes, we can kind of get back to normal life without dealing with it correctly or dealing with it specifically, but the body is not going to function as it should. The body will not function to its complete capacity and its full potential. Just like my body could not function to full capacity or to its full potential as long as I had that torn ACL. Even if I looked good on the outside, even if I felt good and there wasn't a whole lot of pain, as soon as I tried to do something beyond my limits, I knew it. And the same is true for us in the body of Christ. If there's tension, if there is conflict, and it's not dealt with correctly, over time, we can maybe get by. But we're not going to function to our full potential. And that's what Paul is saying. We need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to remember that we truly are one body, indwelt by one Spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And so he finishes with our third point this morning, God's calling for the believer's life practically. He or she must serve according to the gifts God has given. It says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. God has gifted us as individuals to serve one another. We all have different abilities, different areas of expertise that contribute to the life of the church. If you're really good with planting flowers and decorations, you help make our church beautiful. If you're musical, you help with the singing, congregational singing. If you're a people person, you're really good with greeting people as they walk in, striking up a conversation afterwards. All of those roles and jobs are extremely important to the life of the church. And God has gifted each of us individually in those different ways. Not to serve ourselves and make us look good, but to serve the church and make God look glorious. The use of the word gift in this verse emphasizes also the fact that it was freely given to us. Any talents or abilities that we have are not ours to hoard. They were gifts given to us by God to serve others and glorify God. And so here's the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 4, 1 through 7, is that if God has called you to salvation by his Son's death, burial, and resurrection, then God has also called you to actively participate in a body of believers and eagerly pursue unity and peace as you serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,